Grace and peace to you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. In 1955, a philosopher by the name of John Austin wrote a little book that created huge waves in the world of philosophy, and especially the area known as the philosophy of language. It was called How to Do Things with Words. And it challenged what most of us assume we know about how language works. On a day-to-day basis, you see most of us take it for granted that words mean things by what they say. When I say, for instance, it's raining, I'm simply stating a fact, and so my words mean just that, it's raining. You don't need anything more to understand what I mean, and you can look out the window to see if I was telling the truth. Words, most of us assume, have meaning all on their own. Austin argued, though, that language doesn't usually work that way. You can only tell what a word or sentence really means by what effect it has on you, by what it actually does to you. So imagine that I say, the door is open. Is that another simple statement of fact? Maybe. But what if you had just asked a question about why it was so warm inside, even though the air conditioner was on, and I said, the door is open? Then I'm not simply stating a fact, but providing you an answer. Or maybe I say it with a kind of incredulity or even a hint of contempt in my voice, well, the door is open. And you realize that I'm implying, A, your question isn't too bright, and B, you aren't too bright for leaving the door open. Or maybe I've told my kids several times that it's important to save electricity by keeping the door closed whenever the air conditioning is running. And I discover the door is open one more time, and so I say with a little annoyance in my voice, the door is open. And they feel both accused and guilty, and one of them, hopefully, gets up and shuts that door. Or maybe you and I are gossiping about a mutual friend. Not that we would ever do that. And I whisper rather insistently, the door is open, reminding you that that friend might be on the other side and listening in, and so beg you to keep your voice down. Do you see what I mean? Such a simple statement can mean so many different things. And the only way you know what it really means is by paying attention what it does to you. Answer a question, imply you're not that bright, remind you that you've forgotten to close the door, or warn you that someone might be listening. And that was Austin's point. Meaning isn't nearly as much about what words say as what they do, the impact they have on you. And so Austin spent much of his career tracing out different kinds of what he called speech acts, different ways that words do things: provide information, urge action, offer a warning, scold or insult someone, make a threat, and so on. I think Austin's distinction is important to keep in mind when we read the Bible, especially when it comes to stories like the one we just heard in the book of Acts. Before getting to that, though, I'm a little curious. How many of you have heard the story of Ananias and Sapphira before and are familiar with it? Quick show of hands. Now, how many of you like this story? Me neither. I don't know if you noticed, at the end of the reading, Pastor Olson Pop said, "The Gospel of the Lord?" Well, in hope of finding some insight about this rather unsettling passage, I turned to that incredibly deep source of theological wisdom, Google. And you know how when you start a search in the search bar of Google, it anticipates what you're looking for and makes a suggestion? Well, when I typed in Ananias and, Google's suggestion not only filled in Sapphira, which I expected, but added children's songs, which I did not expect. So I could not resist. and clicking on Ananias and Sapphira children's songs, I was taken to a host of Sunday school lessons about this somewhat frightening passage, some of which included songs. Sometimes there were only lyrics, and I will warn you, there's not a lot of rhyming in this one. Ananias and Sapphira got together to conspire a plot to cheat the Lord and get ahead. They knew God's power, didn't fear it, tried to cheat the Holy Spirit, and went into the temple and both dropped dead. What do you think? Ready to sing along, kids? Another one was paired to a guitar and banjo. Of course it was a banjo. Playing something that sounded a lot like the theme to the Beverly Hillbillies. Come and listen to a story about Ananias and Sapphira. They thought they could fool the church by telling a big lie. They sold a piece of property but kept some of the dough and figured it would be okay because who would ever know? Big mistake. Really big. Second verse. On Sunday, Ananias was feeling pretty sweet, and he went and laid his money at the apostles' feet. He thought he was smart, but he couldn't have been dumber, because what he was about to hear was really quite a bummer. Big bummer. Really big. And there are three more verses, which I will not be singing. All right, so first off, I promise you, these are not the songs we sing in the Mount Olivet Sunday School, ever. But what I found really interesting about these songs and lessons is that they overwhelmingly assume the story of Ananias and Sapphira is a warning, which is one of Austin's speech acts. Read this way, the story's pretty simple. Don't be like Ananias or Sapphira, or you will drop dead. Now, certainly there are warnings littered throughout Scripture, and I think a story can function this way. But there's another way to read this story as well, and that is as a tragedy. To appreciate that, it might help to put this story in its context. In the first couple of chapters of Acts, Luke is describing the early life of that early Christian community. And it is, to this point, an incredibly positive story. Everyone is praying and working together, sharing meals and chores and the like. And not only that, but everyone is sharing whatever they have to make sure that no one is in need. In fact, in the verses leading up to this story, St. Luke writes, "Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private possession of anything, but everything they owned was held in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many owned lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." It is a picture of a community in harmony, of people caught up in the joy of the resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit, who recognize that they have been knit together as one family by God. And so they were eager to take care of each other. Against this backdrop, Ananias and Sapphira want to do something too. So they sell land they own and decide to give some of it to the church, which, as Peter says, is just fine. But they say they're giving everything. They want to appear more generous than they are, and at least, if not more, faithful than the rest of the community. So the problem isn't ultimately that they don't give everything, even though some others have, but that they lie about it. They're so caught up in their own sense of scarcity. They won't have enough if they give what they have. And at the same time, they're trapped by this desire to appear more generous, more faithful than those around them. They care more, that is, about what other people think about them than about the well-being of those other people. Which is why I think this story is a tragedy. And Peter apparently does also. Notice what he says to Ananias. "While your land remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds yours of to dispose of? Why then did you lie? Not just to us, but to God." I think there's heartbreak in Peter's words, made all the worse when Ananias drops dead, not struck dead by the apostle or even by God, take note, but as Luke writes, he fell down and died, confronted by his inability to trust God, to love those around him, or be honest with himself and others. That tragedy continues when a few hours later, Peter gives Sapphira the chance to tell the truth. But she refuses, and confronted with the same falseness as her husband, she also falls over dead. In the story, I think Peter wants nothing more than for these two to come clean, to confess their shortcomings, and to realize that they are welcome in the Christian community no matter what. I think he hopes they can discover that true generosity is always joyful generosity, sharing one's gifts and possessions out of a sense of abundance and gratitude. If this story is primarily a warning, then it really is the stuff of Sunday school lessons, albeit scary ones. Don't lie, give more, or else. But if it's a tragedy, then not only can we grieve for how little Ananias and Sapphira understood what life in the Christian community was like, they thought you had to pretend to be generous, that you need to look more faithful than others, and that what you want to offer is never enough. But you also get a sense of the heart of God, the God who wants us to know that we are accepted as we are, the God who wants us to recognize just how blessed we are, the God who wants us to experience the joy of generosity, the God who wants us to be who we are, who we were created to be. Ananias and Sapphira know nothing of that, which is why their story is so tragic. Providing information, answering a question, telling someone to do something, offering a warning, all of these kinds of different speech acts, as Austin calls them, are in the Bible. But the most common speech act in Scripture is not any of these, but something quite different. And that is making a promise. So hear this promise now, children of God. A promise Ananias and Sapphira either didn't hear or struggled mightily to believe, with tragic results. It is the promise first made to you at baptism and repeated one way or another each time we gather together for worship. You are God's beloved child, and nothing can change that. And attached to that singular promise is a host of others. You are enough. All you have been given is a gift for you to enjoy and to share. The people around you are also gifts. When they are in need, you have the ability to help them, and when you are in need, they will help you. When you are joyfully generous, you are so richly blessed in return. And when you struggle to be generous, you are still loved. For you are God's child, and you are enough. These are God's promises to you. Promises that ultimately do something, helping you become the person you were born to be, the person God wants you to be, the person this world needs you to be. And because they are promises that are made in the name of Jesus, they are therefore trustworthy, powerful, and true. Thanks be to God. Amen.